I don't know if you've ever had that moment where someone told you what you should do, but you thought you knew better. Unsurprisingly, I've had a number of those problems moments in my life. Not many of you in this room will have known a 19-year-old me, but some of you will. I'm looking around the room. There's some of you who knew me at that age. I thought I'd give you just a brief insight into a 19-year-old Ben Parker. So at 19, I just started university. I was in Sheffield studying history. And at the beginning of that course, I remember I went to a few lectures. There were, I did more at the start than I did as it went on, but I went to a few lectures. And after these few lectures, we got our first assignment, which was, as all assignments were in history, because it turns out they're not that creative, to write an essay. That's what we pay our money for. To write an essay on some bit of history. Now, I'd come out of college with good A levels and a high level of confidence, and so I came out of those lectures and I thought, right, I'm now ready to smash out a really good essay for this. And so I got in my head, like, this is what I do. And I was chatting to some of my course mates who were walking home. They were like planning all the reading that they were going to do in preparation for this essay. And I was there like, you don't need to do reading, right? Like, reading is not necessary. I've been to some lectures. I've got some information. I've now got some strongly held opinions on those things. I'm ready to write an essay. I can write an essay. So they go to the library and to do all their research, all that boring stuff, entirely unnecessary. And I sit down the night before and I'm like, right, let's nail this original piece of historical insight that I've just created in my mind. And I sit down and craft this masterpiece and send it in, eagerly awaiting the result. We get the marks back for it. I got 43% for that essay. Now, just for the record, okay, that is the lowest mark I know of anybody getting in my course over the entirety of the 3 years. Like, basically, if you can write your name and write a coherent sentence, you probably get a 40. And so 43 was as low a mark as I know of anybody getting during the entirety of my time studying history at university. And at that point, then I it would be fair to say that I maybe gained a little bit of humility, and I was ready to go again at my degree. Now, that's just an example of where everyone's telling you this is what you need to do, but you think you know better. You think, oh, I can do this my own way. Like, it's worked for me so far. Why won't it work for me again? Now, when we were last together, when I was chatting about Exodus last time with you all, I was talking about how these slightly tedious chapters about the various materials needed for building the tabernacle, how they actually represent the high point of the book. Like, this is the climax of the book. This is the moment where God and people get to dwell together, which is what they'd always wanted. It's what human beings needed. It's the point where God says, this is how it will be possible for you to coexist with the God of the entire universe. And he's very clear that they are to do exactly what he tells them to do. So that's the call. He says, this is how you to do it, to build this tabernacle, and then I'll come and dwell with you. And you must do it exactly like I tell you to. But like me with my essay, they ignore all the advice, all the guidance, all the laws, and they say, I know God said that we need to build this tabernacle like this way in order to meet him. But what if instead we threw all our earrings into a fire and we made a golden calf? Like, what if we did that instead? Doesn't that sound like a better way to go about meeting God's? Now, do you see the irony of it? God says, you're going to be able to live with me if you do exactly what I say. And they agree to do exactly what he says. And then God gives them incredibly detailed chapters of what they are to do. And what do? They say, sure, we could do it like that. But how about if we do this completely different thing instead? It's not like they cut a few corners, like use some goat skin instead of some lamb skin, or like slightly scrimp on the tassels. Like, it's not like that. They're not cutting a few corners. They literally do something that is not in any way connected to the thing that God has said they need to do if they're going to meet with him. And unsurprisingly, it doesn't work. And so we get all the stuff that Michael was talking about last week with the golden calf and God's judgment and the kind of dividing of the people and the civil war and all that goes on from there. And then in chapter 37, which is like broadly speaking where we're going to be inspired by this week. So chapter 37, we get this weird thing starts happening. Look with me for a minute at chapter 37. I'm going to be dotting between chapter 25 and chapter 37. So if you can't be bothered flicking, just listen. So chapter 25, verse 10 says this. This is God's instructions of what they're to do. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Right. Sounds, you know, like some instructions about how to build a tabernacle. But then look at chapter 37, verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you might think, oh, well, that's kind of very similar. Go on to the next verse. So verse 11 of chapter 25, overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. And then verse 2 of chapter 37, he overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold molding around it. You have like over two chapters of this, literally word for word, the same as what God had told them to do, only in the past tense. So the bit that chapter 25 is, this is what you should do, and chapter 37 and 38 and 39 are, this is, and then we did exactly what they did. But it's not, they don't just put it in one sentence, oh, and we built the tabernacle that God said. They literally repeat word for word, they did the thing that God told them to do, over and over and over again, for chapter and chapter and chapter, almost a word for word repetition of what God commanded them to do. Which begs the question, what's the point of it? Because you're like, I battled through this once from chapter 25 through to chapter 31, and now you're making me battle through it again. Just with the only thing that's changed is that now we've done it. Why not just say we built the tabernacle and move on? Well, surely the reason they do this is to highlight the point that this time, what do? They do exactly what God tells them to do. They don't sort of, in general, build the kind of tabernacle that God told them to. They word for word do what God told them to do. Every detail is done just as God told them to. You see, the thing with me and my essay was I never got a 43% again, and I never tried to do an essay without reading anything again. Like the lesson was learnt, right? It doesn't work. Like, if you're going to get a decent degree in history, you actually need to read some history, it turns out. I did my reading the next time. I wrote something marginally better. The first time I might have thought, I don't need to listen to my tutors, my course mates, I can just do it my own way. But it only took me one essay to realize how wrong I was. And so the second time I listen and I do what they said. Now this is the amazing thing about God. The amazing thing about God is that after they have entirely ignored him, humiliated him, rejected him, forgotten all that he's done for them, all that he's told them to, gone entirely their own way, God gives them a second chance, and this time they take it. This time they don't say, I know God told us to build a tabernacle, but we think a calf would look better. No, this time they do precisely what God tells them to. Now that idea that God gives second and third and fourth and fifth chances is one of the central truths about who God is that is repeated over and over and over and over in the Bible. So Adam and Eve, when they reject God's way, they say, we don't want to do it your way, we're going to do it our way, we're going to do the one thing you've told us not to do. God doesn't abandon them, but he says, no, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to make a way for this to be healed. When God goes to Jonah and he says to Jonah, look, I want you to go to this place and tell them that I'm going to judge them. And Jonah goes in entirely the opposite direction. God doesn't give up on him, but he pursues him. And he pursues him to a point where then Jonah repents and he sends him again. He doesn't go, oh, well, you had your chance, you missed it. He's like, no, now you go want to go there. And this time Jonah goes. When all the disciples abandon Jesus at his crucifixion, when they all run away and go, I don't want anything to do with him, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, I'm sorry, but you know, you had your chance and you abandoned me. At the moment that I needed you most, you gave up on me. But instead, he reinstates them and brings them back into friendship with him. This is how God operates. When we let him down, he doesn't give up on us, but he gives us chance after chance after chance to turn back, just as he does with these Israelites here. God is a God of second chances, and we see it here. That's why when God highlights our rebellion, when he points out to us all the ways that we're not obeying him and following him, that's why the call is always to repent, to turn back, to turn away from what we're doing and to turn back to him. Why is that? Well, because God's keen to give us another chance and another chance and another chance. It's never like, oh, well, you've gone so far that you're just out of chances with God. They do the golden calf. And then what happens? It's like, well, you can still do the thing I told you to. You can still build the tabernacle. I can still dwell with you. Now, I just want to just try and make this as personal as I can right now. You might not believe that that's true for you here this afternoon. There's plenty of people who struggle to believe that. You might believe that your life is too bad and that God will never accept you, that you've exhausted all your chances. You might think, well, I used to follow God. I can look back at a time where I was going for it, but recently I've just become cold, distant, disengaged. I'm not really reading my Bible. I'm not really praying. I'm not really interested in him anymore. It's over. It's gone. God's too far away for me ever to come to know him again. That might be where you are this afternoon. It might not be that. You might have some secret sin that only you know about. An affair, a porn habit, theft, fraud, violence, abuse. I don't know. You might have some secret sin that only you know about and that you have tolerated and that you now think means God will want nothing to do with me. But what do we see here? We see that however the dramatic and terrible the turning away from God was, you can always turn back. If you turn back to him, if you turn away from your rebellion, and if you do what he calls you to do, then God will welcome you back. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. I just want to plead with people here. If you are someone here who has just tolerated and accepted a sin in your life, and you think that that has driven a wedge between you and God, if you are somebody who's grown cold and distant and you feel like there's no way you can come to know God again, here's what I want to call you to. Don't double down on that rebellion. The amount of people I talk to who go down there and they're like, well, it's hopeless now. I might as well just keep going down that path. I've gone too far. It's not worth me trying to turn back at this point. No, you can always turn back. You can always come back to God, however far down that path you have gone. However ashamed you feel about it, you can always come back, confess your sins, turn away from them, trust Jesus, come back to the God who's calling you back. Don't ever think I've gone so far that I might as well just keep going. The amount of conversations I have with people where that's basically the story. I did this thing and I felt so bad about it and I can't see any hope, so I'm just going to keep going with it. No, that's never what the gospel calls us to. Stop, turn back, and God will accept you and bring you a second chance. Which leads us to a question. And the question is, if you're sat here this afternoon, you're like, well, I want to turn back to God. I want to know God. I realize that I'm so distant from him right now, but I really want to know him. Then the question is, how do you do that? Like, how do you meet God now? Where can you go now to meet God? I'm going to work on this assumption. I'm going to work on the assumption that because you are here this afternoon, that you know something of what it is to long for God. I'm going to assume that that's part of the reason you're here. That you know something of what it feels like to just want to experience God in your life. That you recognize that it would be good to know God, to meet him, to experience what he is. So I'm going to assume that. I'm also going to work on this assumption. I'm also going to work on the basis that because you are human, you find encountering God, experiencing him, enjoying him to be a difficult thing. So they're my two assumptions for this afternoon there. But everyone in this room is in some way drawn to longing for God, but also finds experiencing him and knowing him to be more difficult than they'd like. Whether you're a Christian or not, your desire to meet, to encounter, to know the God who made you is greater than your experience of him. That's basically my premise. And so that great desire goes to some degree unfulfilled. Like the psalmist, there are moments in your life where you find yourself crying out to God and feeling like he is distant, maybe even entirely absent. I'm going to assume that everybody knows something of that experience in their life. Now, if you lived in Exodus 37 to 40, if you lived at that time and you felt like that, then you knew what you had to do to go and meet God. You had to go to the tabernacle, right? Because he just said, that's where I'm going to dwell. And that's where you would go. If you felt distant from God and you felt like I just need to meet God and experience him again, you would go to the tabernacle. Maybe you would go as a punter, offer a sacrifice, talk to a priest. Maybe you were a priest and you'd go into the tabernacle, offer sacrifice for the people. If you're Moses or a high priest, maybe you'd go further and deeper in and actually meet God. Later in the history of Israel, you couldn't go to the tabernacle, but you could go to the temple, a permanent version of the tabernacle, where you could go and meet God. But where do you go in 21st century Hartlepool to meet and experience God? If all of us know what it is to feel a longing that we can't satisfy, to feel like we want to experience more of God but we don't, how do we meet that when we don't have a tabernacle or a temple to go to? I suggested last time that we were looking at the tabernacle that you should read it and think, surely there's something better. But the question is, what is the something better? Surely we're worse off now, swimming in the dark with no tabernacle to go to, no temple to go to. How do we meet God now? How do we experience his power in our life now? How do we see his glory? How do we experience him dwelling with us? How do we know his presence? How do we encounter the God that our hearts are longing for now? The good news is that when Jesus came, he not only announces the end of the tabernacle, the end of the temple, which he does. He says, those things are no more. The curtain's ripped in two. They're done with. God is no longer going to dwell there. But he doesn't just get rid of those. He replaces them with three things. This is all I want to do for the rest of this afternoon. I just want to talk about the three things, the three places you can go to meet and know and experience God in your life. Three new and improved tabernacles that every one of us in this room has access to. The first thing which Jesus says replaces the tabernacle is himself. So in John 1, we're told that the Word, which is this word for God, the kind of Word that spoke creation into being, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Now that word dwelled is an interesting word because it's literally the word tabernacle. What that says, if you were to translate it like directly, is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, at that point, John is saying Jesus is this new tabernacle. And he goes on to say what that means, because it says that it dwelled among us, and in him we experience and see the glory of God. So whereas in Exodus you go to the tabernacle and you see the glory of God above the tabernacle, now you go to Jesus and you see the glory of God. In Jesus, that's the place where we now see and experience God. This is John saying at the start of his account of Jesus' life that Jesus is the new tabernacle. He is the place where God dwells with his people. He is the place where we encounter the glory of God. And that's a picture that Jesus himself picks up. Because at one point in his ministry, he says something greater than the temple is here, talking about himself. And then in a dramatic picture of himself as the temple, he says, if they destroy this temple, it will be raised up in 3 days, clearly talking about his own death and resurrection. So it's not just, this isn't something that just John says about Jesus. Jesus says it about himself. He says, I am the new tabernacle. I am the new temple. I am the place where God dwells with his people now. And you see, Jesus is a far superior tabernacle. He is the place we can go to encounter God, not because God inhabits him, but because he is God. When we hear Jesus speak, we hear God speak. When we see what Jesus cares about, we see what God cares about. When we see the things Jesus does, we get to see what God is doing. Now, this is huge because it completely changes how we meet God now. I just want to make this clear. I'm not going to labor the point because I think probably most of us are there already. But we do not meet God now by going to a building. You don't meet God by coming to this church building. You don't meet God by going to a cathedral, however beautiful the cathedral is. You don't meet God by going on a pilgrimage or by visiting Jerusalem. No, you meet God by encountering the person of Jesus. And you encounter Jesus in the Bible through his Spirit. The Bible is a book about Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament looks back to him. As we open the Bible, we encounter Jesus. And as we encounter Jesus, something amazing happens. We meet God. But it's not in the book alone that we encounter Jesus, but also through his Spirit. Jesus promises that when he is no longer physically on earth, so that we can no longer physically encounter him, he will give us his Spirit, who will reveal Jesus to us. It's his Spirit who takes the words of the Bible and enables us to meet Jesus in them. It's his Spirit who opens our eyes so that we can know not just information about Jesus, but actually know him, follow him, become his friend. More than that, the Bible says become united with him. So, if you are someone here this afternoon who is longing to experience more of God in your life, to encounter him more, maybe you're someone who doesn't yet know God, hasn't yet come to follow him, here's what you need to do. You need to spend some time with Jesus, reading about him, thinking about him, talking about him, praying to him, because it's only in spending time with Jesus that you will meet God. Maybe you're a Christian here this afternoon, but God feels distant. Well, the same thing applies, right? You meet God by spending time with Jesus. So if God feels distant, the question I would ask you is, how much time are you spending with Jesus? Reading about him, talking to him, meditating on him, following him. Like, if God feels distant, that's the obvious question. How much time are you spending with Jesus? Because that's where you meet God. That's where you experience him. That's where you encounter the God that your heart is longing for. So if you're sat there today thinking, God just feels so distant from me, then maybe you just need to go, well, maybe I'm not actually spending enough time with Jesus in my life. But I said I was going to give you three. That's one. So we don't have a tabernacle. We've got Jesus. Here's the second. This is because that's not the only tabernacle that is talked about in the New Testament. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, did you catch what he's saying there? He's saying that the church also acts as a tabernacle. Together, a church is made up of many people who act, to take this picture, like bricks built on Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and prophets to become what? To become a dwelling where God lives. A temple, a holy temple. Now notice what it is which becomes this dwelling. It's a church, it's Christians together. So he says that clearly at the end, together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Just to make this absolutely clear, this is not an individual Christian. It's not a single Christian which becomes a tabernacle, but rather the church as a whole which acts as a tabernacle. That's the place where God dwells. And that is why being part of a church is such an important thing, because it's in the church that we meet God. It's in the church that we get to know God. Coming together like this on a Sunday afternoon is a weighty, meaningful, powerful thing. And it's not a weighty, meaningful, powerful thing because I'm so great, or because of the time, or because of the format, or because of the place that we meet. It's because this is a time where we as a church come together. And as we come together, what do we become? A temple where God dwells. Together we become a place where we encounter God. Imagine being a Christian, knowing God, experiencing his forgiveness, longing to know him better, to experience more of him, to be closer to him, and then depriving yourself of one of the ways he says you can meet him. Imagine being a Christian, knowing, loving, enjoying God, and then repeatedly allowing other things to crowd in and take the place of the times in your week where you could go and meet with him. I mean, are those things that we're replacing it? Are those places where God dwells? Is that a place you can go and meet and encounter God? Because this is where Christians come together as a church. God dwells there and we become a temple where we can meet and encounter and experience the living God. As we sing together, we experience God. As we pray together, we meet God. As we are taught together, we hear God. As we love each other and show interest, concern, and commitment to each other, we get to know God. If you are someone here who doesn't know God, but longs to know him, here is my suggestion. Go and spend some time with Christians in a church. Join a life group. Come along on Sundays. Get to know a church. Because in the church, with all its imperfections and all its limitations and all its problems, in the church, God will reveal himself to you. You will encounter God. You will meet him. If you are a Christian here, then my challenge to you is that God has given you a thing that you can do to meet him. A place where he has said he will dwell with you, and that place is the church. Through being part of a church, through meeting together as a church, we can meet, know, experience God. So here's my very obvious challenge. Don't neglect that. It's one of three places that we're told God is going to dwell, that replace the tabernacle. Three places we're told in the New Testament. One of them is Jesus. The second is the church. Through being part of a church, through meeting together as a church, you will meet God. So make time for it. Prioritize it. And as you meet with the church, seek God. There are so many times in my life where God has felt distant, where I've felt what I describe as an experiential deficit in my Christian faith. I know God. I believe in him. I believe he loves me. I believe he forgives me. But I just don't experience it. He feels distant and aloof. At times I get to that point where I even question his existence. But so often, when I look at my life at those times, I'm not prioritizing the places where he said I meet him. Of course he feels distant. Because I'm not opening my Bible and seeking Jesus. I'm not meeting with his people and singing and praying and learning and loving with them. So often, I lament the absence of God whilst not going to the places that he's told me I can meet him. And that's true of me, but it's also true of so many people I talk to in the church. That will lament, where is God? Why does he feel so distant? Why am I not experiencing him? Whilst neglecting the places that he said, you go here, and this is your tabernacle, this is the place where you meet me. However, I said three, I've done two. Underpinning all of these is one other place that God meets us. And I don't know how to describe this other than that it's in our hearts. The amazing promise is that God meets us in the person of Jesus. He meets us in his church, but he also comes to meet each one of us individually. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit whom is in you. You see, what is it which enables us to meet Jesus in the Bible? Well, it's his Spirit which comes to live in us. What is it which transforms the church from a group of misfits into a place where we can meet God? Well, it's his Spirit who lives in us and changes the way we see the church. This is why there are times in our lives where we meet God and seem to experience him in a dramatic way. As we pray and we know he's there right next to us. As we look out over a sunset and catch a glimpse of his glory. As we meditate on our lives and see him working through all of it. As we observe others worshipping and we catch a glimpse of what it means to be one of his people. As we laugh and as we cry, in a myriad of different individual and personal ways, we encounter God in our lives. And why is this? Well, it's because God comes to dwell in us. And he enables us to see him, to know him, to encounter him, to enjoy his comfort, to benefit from his wisdom, to feel his love, to know the security and peace which comes from knowing that God is with me. Now, that truth that we encounter God, not just in the person of Jesus, not just in the church, but also in our hearts, has crazy implications. If I myself am a tabernacle, if God dwells in me, then that transforms my experience of life. I see all of life differently. But there is one application which 1 Corinthians 6 pulls out, which we must hear, and it's this. If we are God's tabernacle, that means that personal holiness matters. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 is all about. You can read it in your own time. The tabernacle was to be kept pure so that God could dwell there. It was to be repeatedly sprinkled with blood to purify it so that God could dwell there. And so the same now applies to us. We are to keep ourselves pure. We are to shun sexual immorality, greed, envy, malice, anger, all those things, as God cannot dwell with sin. So personal holiness matters if we're God's tabernacle. And then we are to repeatedly sprinkle ourselves with the blood of the Lamb. We are to go repeatedly to Jesus and confess our sins for all the ways that we haven't been pure so that we can be purified so that God can dwell with us. If we are the tabernacle, we need to be a place of purity, and that only happens through Jesus' blood and the work of his Spirit. So there you have it, where I wanted to get to today. Three things which the New Testament says replace the tabernacle. I think they're the only three, but I'm very happy for people to say, oh, I found a fourth. But I think they're the only three. Jesus himself, the person in whom we get to see God most clearly. The church, the people who, when they are together, are built into a place where we can meet God. And our hearts, the God of the universe, draws close to us personally so that we can know him. If you are, like me, desperate for the transcendent, desperate to see God more clearly, to know him, to experience his power, to know that he loves you, to find his comfort, then you know what you need to do, right? Keep going to the tabernacle, because that's where God dwells. Keep looking to Jesus, invest in a church, pursue holiness, find forgiveness. And as you do those things, you will meet the God who your heart is crying out for.